Turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28, our study this morning begins at verse 1. And there's really no need to do any kind of review here except to remind you that Moses is still on the mountain receiving instructions from God concerning how the tabernacle and its furnishings were to be constructed. Thus far, you'll recall we've talked about the construction of the tabernacle itself, which included the covering of curtains, the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. We've talked about the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand or the menorah, and most recently, the court of the tabernacle. Here in our text this morning, we find God's instructions to Moses concerning the priest's garments. Beginning at verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "Then bring near to yourself Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the sons of Israel to minister as priest to me. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister as priest to me." Now, stop there. You'll note once again that by God's design, the priesthood was restricted to the family of Aaron, and later to the tribe of Levi, from which Aaron came. Incidentally, this was the beginnings of what we now know as sacerdotalism or priestism. That's probably a familiar term to some of you, but not so familiar to others. But sacerdotalism is simply this belief that the priesthood is uniquely empowered and called by God to serve in a mediatorial role between God and humankind. This is why in the Roman Catholic Church, in Orthodox churches, in other churches, sometimes even in Protestant churches, priests or those filling the role of priest are revered and set apart as the necessary link between parishioners and God. Of course, given that Christ came as the only mediator we truly need, fulfilling what was pictured in this priesthood, the Aaronic and Levitical priesthood, because of Christ's finished work, earthly priests are no longer necessary. We don't need a mediator between us and God. And again, this is one of the things that makes Roman Catholicism, the Orthodox Church, and other churches such an egregious affront to God Himself. When Christ came to serve as the mediator, the necessary link connecting man with his God, to even suppose now that there's a human being that is capable, much less necessary in fulfilling that role, is blasphemous. The whole construct, the whole concept of going to the priest and asking him to intercede on your behalf, or even the saints, Mary, the other patron saints that are responsible for this, that, and the other thing, to ask anyone to intervene for you or to act in a mediatorial role for you other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is outright blasphemy. And it's not only blasphemy against Christ, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Because if you are a believer, you have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit who confirms with your spirit that you belong to God. And not only that, acts in a mediatorial role himself, carrying your prayers before the throne of God in ways that are too deep for utterance, as Paul said to the Romans. So again, earthly priests are no longer necessary. In fact, now we believe in the priesthood of all believers. There was an interesting article in on the Gospel Coalition website by J.V. Fesco. He summarized this doctrine really beautifully. Let me read it for you. He says, in contrast to the beliefs of the medieval church, the Protestant doctrine of the priesthood of all believers holds that there's no longer a priestly class of people within God's people, but that all believers share in Christ's priestly status by virtue of their union with Christ. Although there was a select group of priests in the Old Testament who mediated the knowledge, presence, and forgiveness of God to the rest of Israel, Christ has come and fulfilled the priestly role through his life, death, and resurrection. Therefore, Christ was the final priestly mediator between God and his people, and Christians share in that role through him. This means that Christians are not dependent upon the priests within the church to interpret Scripture for them or affect God's blessing or forgiveness for them. All Christians are equally priests through Christ and stand upon the same ground before the cross. As for scriptural proof, we do have proof for the priesthood of the believer, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember, writing to believers at this point, Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Lord willing, maybe not next week, but the following week, we'll get to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. That's another place where the Apostle Paul alludes to the priestly capabilities of each individual believer. When he says, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The idea that anyone could offer anything, much less themselves, as holy sacrifices unto God, would have been a foreign concept in a sacerdotal environment. And so sacerdotalism, again, for a while it was necessary, it was important, but even the sacerdotal environment that we're reading about this morning among the Israelites was really just a picture of what Jesus would ultimately come to fulfill. It was one more layer of work. It was one more layer of futility that was built into this Old Testament system. It pointed to the necessity of someone who would once and forever make intercession for God's people. Instead of going weekly or daily to the temple, as some would do, weekly, monthly, annually, to have one's sins atoned for via real sacrifices, all of these things pointed to the reality that would be bound up and fulfilled in Christ himself. And so, aren't you glad we don't live in that system? And aren't you grieved by so many even today who insist on living in a system that requires that intervention or that mediatorial role? I think of especially of Catholics who are dying, and it's very important that before they breathe their last breath, a priest come in and read the last rites of the church over them so that they can once and forever be joined with God. If they don't do that, then there's every reason to believe they go straight to purgatory for any amount of time, and you then have to, then the mediatorial role is on you to go and light candles for them and pray for them, and it's just a mess, right, as we can imagine. I'm so glad that we don't live under that system any longer. Now, some people might want to ask, are there similarities between the priesthood of old and pastors today? There are certain similarities, but none of those similarities are in terms of any kind of mediatorial function. I can't carry you to God. I can't stand in the gap that might exist between you and God. I can't pray for you to God in a mediatorial fashion. I can pray in an intercessory way. I can pray for God to bless you and keep you and continue to work in your life and sanctify you and empower you. I can pray for all of those things, but what I can't do is assume a mediatorial or a necessary linking role between you and God. If you're a believer, you already have that link. Amen. If you're a believer, you don't need anything by way of human intervention. You only need Christ. You only need Christ. I fear that, and I'm going to get on a soapbox for just a second. I know that's unusual, but I fear that much of what's going on in so many theological circles today runs the risk of assuming too much power in the realm of mankind. I fear that there's becoming an emphasis more and more on our ability, by whatever means, our own ability to turn things around. If we'll only be more actively engaged in this, that, or the other thing, if we'll only get politicians in the right places, if we'll only do this, if we'll only do that. Folks, you've got to see the problem with that. This is my Father's world. This is a world that is still under the rule and reign of King Jesus, who even now, all on his own, raises up kings and puts them down, raises up political systems and puts them down, for reasons known only to himself. Now, as I've said, be a responsible citizen. Vote your conscience. Vote according to your Holy Spirit-informed conscience, and pray that God's will might be that things around us change in this topsy-turvy world. But dear believer, do not lose hope. Do not let go of that certainty that God is on His throne, that none of this is escaping His notice, and that His sovereign will, decreed from before the foundation of the world, will work itself out. But pastor, I mean, shouldn't I be doing... Here's the answer. No. Yes, you should be doing. What should you be doing? Praying. Watching and waiting. There's no greater power than prayer. And when we as a people come together and we as a people begin to pray, when we as a people make much of Christ every day of our lives in this lost, dying world, when we start exercising our spiritual gifts to the extent that God is glorified first and foremost in this place and then in the world at large, when we start behaving as the salt and light that we have been called and recreated to be, then we'll see the change that we seek. But even then, it's all of God. Understand that. I fear, again, that there are so many people, and the reason I fear this is because people are going to be disappointed when they find out that all of their machinations, all of their exercises, all of their labor, all of their trying, I'm not saying don't do that. Do that. But when the world waxes worse and worse and worse still, where's your hope going to be then? I tell you where my hope will be. My hope will forever be in Christ. If the world around me falls apart, if the world around me continues its slow but steady descent into hell itself in a handbasket, I will yet rejoice because my God reigns. And my Savior lives. And even now, He's saving those He intends to save. He's changing those He intends to change. He's bringing about whatever is in His plan to bring about. Our job, our responsibility in response to that? Pray. Watch. And wait. Now going back to this, this is tangential to what we're looking at this morning because no longer do we need to pray to others or appeal to others. to go to God on our behalf and make all these things happen. No longer do we have to rely on other people in those ways. Even our pastors, don't rely on me. You follow me, as Paul said to his own readers, you follow me only to the extent that I'm following Christ. And if I'm following Christ and you're following me, then really it's just a matter of both of us following Christ. And yet again, look at the great pantheon of celebrity pastors and teachers and theologians out there where today, I prayed this morning that we would make much of Christ. I mean that. Why? Because it's so easy to make much of so-and-so and so-and-so. In fact, a number of the conversations that I overhear going on in the church sometimes are far more concerned with what so-and-so's saying or doing than what Christ is doing. Make much of Christ. He's the only guarantor of your salvation and mine. He's the only one who can sanctify you by way of His Holy Spirit. He's the only one who said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again to receive you. Be careful that even your pastors don't become this superficial link between you and God. If you're a believer here this morning, you're on your own. Learn what you can. Be the salt and light you're called to be. Pray, watch, and wait. But recognize that you're doing it only as Christ Himself indwells you by way of the Holy Spirit, and only as you're empowered and gifted to make the changes that you seek. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. But there are actually a couple of reasons that God has assigned certain individuals in the body to carry out certain functions. In other words, some might argue, if as a believer I'm a priest in my own right, then why are there still some things that are yet reserved for those who serve in leadership roles in the church? And there are actually a couple of reasons for this. Number one, because the scriptures themselves indicate that there are certain ecclesiastical duties that are to be left in the purview of those who are called and gifted to serve as pastors and elders. Now, this really stands to reason because, two, here's the second part of the rationale. Given that, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:40, everything in the church is to be done decently and in order, or in a carefully and reverently organized way, it really boils down to a matter of span of control. The ecclesiastical functions in this church, such as the Lord's table and baptism. Can you imagine the chaos if we just let whoever perform those functions? First of all, we'd have no real assurance that those individuals are doing what's necessary to prepare themselves. You have to have that assurance in your pastors. This is what we do. This is what we're called to. And oh, by the way, as pastors, we are told that we'll give double account for the way we conduct ourselves and what we teach and how we behave. But you can't push that on, I hate to say the laity, on mere pew sitters, mere Christians. I don't know what to say here. You can't expect everyone in the church to participate in everything in the church. I mean, what if I just said, hey, we're having a baptism next week. Who wants to do the baptism? And 10 hands go up. And I have to choose. And no, I mean, these things are left in the purview of the pastors and the elders simply because of span of control and in the interest of doing things decently and in order. It causes us to be more structured. Right? There's a formality to it. And there's a recognition that that man has been called to serve in these administrative roles. Anyway, as we just read in verse 2, God says to Moses, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Aaron was the high priest, the first high priest, in the Levitical priesthood, and it was incumbent upon Aaron to be set apart And not only to be set apart, but to look as though he had been set apart. There was something about his look that was to cause the people to see him as something unique among them, someone unique. He had been given this very unique role, and that's the same thing that governs the pastorate. You shouldn't see the pastor as better than you. You shouldn't see the pastor as anything more than you, except the one who has been called and gifted to serve in the capacity that he serves. That's it. Aaron's the same way. Aaron would not have considered himself to be a super Israelite. In fact, if he were really a man after God's own heart, he would have been humbled to the core at being selected for this important role. But God, nevertheless, sees fit to clothe him in a certain way that it would be indicative to all who looked upon him that this is God's man for this particular purpose. The sense here is that the one who would serve God in leading others, and I know some of you are going to disagree with this, and it's okay, but those who serve God in leading others should dress in a way as to promote the glory and beauty of God himself. Right? There shouldn't be this, and this is another thing that upsets me so about the pragmatic modern pastor who, you know, wears skinny jeans and t-shirts and stands before the people of God with no other purpose in mind than first and foremost to be hip and relevant, to be cool, to be the guy who gets it. You know, I know there's a growing resentment in the world at large, not just among unbelievers, but even in churches today, there's a growing resentment, even if it's a soft resentment, against older people with old ideas, out of touch people, people who don't quite get it. And sadly, one of the things that really labels us that way is the way we dress in the pulpit. Oh, it's old-fashioned. You don't really need to wear a tie, do you? You don't really need to dress in slacks and a nice shirt. You can just get up there in any old way you want to. I really think that reflects one's attitude toward God himself. And I think what God is illustrating here is not just formative. I think it's meant to be normative. The man of God should dress in a way that displays the beauty and glory of God. And I know it's superficial. And I know you're looking at me right now and you're like, you know, I really don't like that tie. Or I don't like that shirt. I don't know how much of God's beauty and glory you're actually portraying here. That's fine. You can disagree till the cows come home. I'm just saying that we have concrete proof here where at least for Aaron, God says, you're going to look the part. You're going to look like you belong before the people as their high priest. Not to equate myself with the high priest, we're not sacerdotal, but you get the idea. There's something to me alarmingly irreverent for a man claiming to speak the oracles of God himself to not, at least in some way, try to display the glory and beauty of God in doing that. Call me a legalist. Call me an old curmudgeon. I get it. But I believe I'm on good ground here, at least in this passage. Now, by the same token, I need to say this. I don't believe that the man of God should dress every week as though he's going to a funeral. This was very common among many who wore the vestments. They dress all in black, and it's really kind of a dour sort of somberness that he needs to be viewed with. He's this guy who's come with a very serious message, and he needs to look as serious as he can. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, if you, as we'll read here, these garments that Aaron was to be dressed in were beautiful. They were colorful. They struck the mind as being something truly reflective of not just beauty and glory, but something of God's relatableness. God's condescension to us. Some people don't know this, but the Puritans, most often, you know, we have these images of the Puritans and the Pilgrims, and which, by the way, Puritans and Pilgrims are different. All the Pilgrims were Puritans, but not all the Puritans were Pilgrims. You need to know that. The Pilgrims came over on the Mayflower, 1620, to Plymouth, Massachusetts. It was 10 years later when the first Puritans actually came with John Winthrop and landed on the shores, mainly in the Massachusetts Bay area, but also in Virginia and other places. But the Puritans would dress, their daily dress was, I mean, they looked more like peacocks than they did like the classic black and white buckled shoes, buckled hat Pilgrims dressed in all black and white. They wore sashes of purple and yellow and bright crimson red. They wore purple shoes. They had hats with hat bands of many colors on them. Why did they dress that way? They dressed that way because they saw themselves as showing forth God's glory, God's beauty, and also the joy that they had over being God's people. You know, set aside this dour, always serious view of the Puritans for just a second. They were very serious about one thing. They were very serious about their worship. They were very serious about their living lives that were all about God. Living word-centered lives. They were very serious-minded. But by the same token, they also believed that they were able to promote all these other things about God in what they wore. Now here's the thing, they were never dressed inappropriately. They were dressed appropriately at all times, but they were very much more colorful than people give them credit for being today. Now when they preached, it was toned down considerably, right? They didn't wear those things. They didn't want to attract attention to themselves from the pulpit. They wanted, again, to point to Christ and make it all about Him. But by and large, they dressed in ways that you might not expect. Adam Clark wrote this. He said, "Is then the dismal black now worn by almost all kinds of priests and ministers for glory and for beauty? Is it emblematic of anything that is good, glorious, or excellent? How unbecoming the glad tidings announced by Christian ministers is a color emblematical of nothing but mourning and woe, sin, desolation, and death." Now don't worry, we're not going to establish an official dress code, right? But it's obvious from our text that God expects His ministers to dress in a way that reflects His own glory and beauty. In fact, God considered this so important that in verse 3, He ordered Moses to speak to all the artisans to whom God had given the spirit of wisdom and charged them with making the priestly garments. Now, what I want us to note here is this very early reference to God's distribution of spiritual gifts among His people. This is the first example we actually have of God uniquely gifting by His Spirit certain people to do certain things, right? And I don't know about you, but I find this really exciting. The task of making these garments was not something that any seamstress could do. It was not something that anyone could do. It was only those who had been particularly gifted and called to serve in this way who could actually make these garments. Incidentally, on an important practical note here, I have to stress once again how important it is for each of you here to know what your spiritual gift is and then to use that gift as you have been called and equipped to use it. One of the reasons churches at large don't thrive to the level that they could and should is because if modern polls are correct in this regard, Barna and others have done polls on this sort of thing, Churches themselves live very much according to the Pareto principle, the 80-20 principle. If you're not familiar with the Pareto principle, Wilfredo Pareto, an Italian economist back in the 1800s, developed this idea that in any given work scenario, 80% of the work being done is being done by 20% of the people. And if you work out there in the world, you know this to be true, right? If you've ever worked on a master's degree project where there's four or five of you, you know this to be true, right? I did most of the heavy lifting in regard to a lot of those things I did out there in the working world. The church should not be that way. The church should operate according to the gifting, calling, and working of every member. But it's a sad reality that in any given church, as many as 50 to 60% of the people there have no idea what their gift is, much less are they using it. This is why back in the day we used to have this thing called the spiritual gifts inventory. Anybody ever take that? You know, whether you knew it at the time or not, that's your pastor's desperate plea to find out what do you do and why aren't you doing it, right? But this was also the Apostle Paul's point, was it not? Not just in 1 Corinthians 12, where we read about the spiritual gifts in that lengthy passage, but in Ephesians 4. You go ahead and turn there in Ephesians 4. Beginning at verse 11. And bear in mind, the Ephesian church was, by all accounts, a thriving church. It was a good church. It was a church full of people who longed to understand the will of God and to do that. You can tell how good a church they are when you read Paul's farewell to them in Acts chapter 20 and so on and so forth. But listen to what he says to them in Ephesians 4:11. He says, "And he," that's Christ, "gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints," that's you and me, "for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Paul understood that the unity, fruitfulness, the gospel success of any body of believers depended not on what only a select few might take it upon themselves to do. It depended on the faithful and consistent working of each constituent part. Every member of this body is to contribute their gifts, their efforts to ensuring the success of the whole, the unity of the whole, the fruitfulness of the whole. As I've shared before, there are many in any given church who love to sit and think up ways that others should be serving. They complain that this is not being done and that's not being done, either to their satisfaction or at all. And when asked what they're doing about those things, which we do, most of the time, you get the deer in the headlights look. Right? Somebody complains about something. We need this. We need for this to be done. Why isn't this being done? I don't know. Why aren't you doing that? Do that. And again, most of the time, when we suggest that, even as nicely as we do most of the time, people either give us the deer in the headlights look or they walk away resenting that they've just been called out for their own inactivity. Let me remind you once again that there's not this mysterious, ethereal, magical thing called the church. And if that's in your thinking, that the church needs to be doing this, the church needs to be doing that. This is another thing that saddens me about so much that's being taught out there in the world today. The church just needs to rise up. Who's the church? You're the church. Rise up. If God so inclines you. Take the bull by the horns yourself. Be the change that you want to see, not only in your local church, but in the world around you. Put feet to all your rhetoric. Stop complaining about what everybody else is not doing and start doing it yourself. Well, now, Pastor, you're just kind of making me feel bad because I'm one of those people who says, you know, what this church needs is... Sorry, not sorry. Before you say anything to anyone about what this church needs is, ask yourself, seriously, ask yourself, Lord, what is my participation? How have you gifted me to contribute to this need that I think is out there? And not only that, Lord, give me the energy, give me the strength, give me the wisdom to meet this need. Because according to Paul, if you'll do that, instead of just sitting back lamenting that it's not all that you mean for it to be or want it to be, if you'll, instead of sitting back looking at other people who you believe are not doing enough, if you'll start doing, you'll be so busy doing, you won't have the energy or the wherewithal to look around. Look within. What am I doing? Besides talking. What am I doing to be that change? The success or failure of the ministries that go on here, or those that are yet to materialize, depends entirely upon what you do with the equipping that you receive from your pastors and teachers. Our job, my job, Mike's job, John's job as pastors and teachers in this place is simply to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Not to do all the work of the ministry and have you benefit from it. And again, we're in a very healthy place. If you feel convicted, then feel convicted. But this is not just, I'm not throwing a blanket of accusation on you. We have a very healthy church in terms of a lot of moving parts, a lot of people doing what they're doing. But we could all still benefit from this type of instruction, could we not? And what God is beginning to show the Israelites here through this seemingly simple admonition, don't let anybody make these garments. Let only those skillful artisans that I have gifted spiritually with the wisdom to do it, let them do it. You see the seed kernel here? Of what he yet plans for his body, the church. I hope you see that. This is the very genesis, as it were, of this idea that everyone in the body is going to have a gift. There were probably people at this point in Israel's life wondering, okay, well, Bob gets to do all the fun stuff. He gets to use all the tools and make the tabernacle and Sister so-and-so, she's getting all the attention because she's great at sewing drapes. And brother so-and-so, he's going to make these garments. Or sister so-and-so, you know, there had to be people at this point feeling kind of left out. What do I do? What am I doing? Well, that's all by design. You know, the same sort of feeling should arise in the body of Christ. When people are recognized, when people, not officially, but when people recognize that others in the body are moving and shaking and doing things for the betterment of us all, then that should cause a little bit of concern in yourself if you're not doing those things. And the aim is to have you go to the Lord again and say, Lord, so many people are doing so many really cool things in this body. Where do I fit? What might I do? And here's the beauty. Nobody's pointing fingers because we don't know that some of you are not mighty prayer warriors. Your main gift in this body might be prayer, and we thank the Lord for you. This is between you and Him. This is not a outdo one another sort of scenario in terms of gifting and performing in the church. Don't worry, we're not looking at each individual saying, what are they doing? Because again, you might be that prayer warrior. You might be evangelizing like no one else in this body. You might be doing other things with your right hand that your left hand knows nothing about. We're not, again, casting blame here. I'm just wanting each person in this body right now under the sound of my voice, if you're not doing something to promote the kingdom and cause of Christ and to edify your brothers and sisters in this place and ultimately to glorify God, ask Him how you can do that. Ask Him how you might be gifted and called to those important things. Well, what kind of garments were these gifted craftsmen to make? Verse 4. These are the garments which they shall make, a breastpiece and an ephod, and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister as priest to me. Now, I don't know about you, but I left my ephod at home this morning. These are not common things, are they? These are not things that we even really think about in our modern culture. I mean, what is a breastplate or a breastpiece, for example? Let's talk about these things in a little more detail. First, this breastpiece, or as some translations have it, the breastplate, this was an elaborately embroidered square of cloth that was set with 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was actually made like a purse. A lot of people don't really understand a lot about the ephod because, fascinatingly, the word itself, ephod, is actually a Hebrew word. We didn't even attempt to, it's not even a transliteration, it's just a Hebrew word because theologians were so unsure as to what it really was, they didn't even see fit to try to make an English word for it or a word in any other language. It's simply a Hebrew word that means either a breastplate, the breastplate of judgment, as it's called in some cases, or it was recognized to be this purse-like flap that sat on top of the ephod. Now, we'll learn later on that this breastplate actually held the Urim and the Thummim, which we'll discuss what that is a little later on. But if you really want to understand more about it, let's just go ahead and do this. Verses 15 to 30. Moses' narrative kind of jumps around a little bit here, so you got to be really careful that you don't read it all as one unit. Kind of jump around with him. Verses 15 through 30, and then we'll back up to the previous passage. But here the Lord says to Moses, giving him much more detail about this breastpiece, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skillful workman. Like the work of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second row, a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree, that is just gold outline, The stones shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. You shall make on the breastplate chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold. You shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold and shall put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. You shall put the other two ends of the cords on the two filigree settings and put them on the shoulder of the pieces of the ephod at the front of it. You shall make two rings of gold and shall place them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, so that it will be on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece will not come loose from the ephod. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. You shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. That's a lot, right? It's really just a 9 by 9 piece of embroidered cloth with stones, 12 stones on it, and a lot of rings and a lot of straps to keep it firmly in place. And it was also to carry certain things. The names of the 12 tribes on the outside, as well as on the inside, the Urim and the Thummim. So, again, if you're that kind of person and want to sit down and go painstakingly verse by verse and draw a picture, and you can find pictures of it on the web that will help explain exactly what the design here is exactly. Now, one of the things that's really intriguing about this breastpiece is that it's called the breastpiece of judgment. Well, why is that? This is where the Urim and the Thummim come into sharper focus. The Urim and the Thummim were two particular stones that were used in some way to signify to Aaron the high priest what God's intentions were in any given scenario, usually in terms of war. That's why it's called the breastplate of judgment. Some commentators have suggested that as he looked down into this pouch, they would either light up in a sequence that was indicative of what God's decision was. Some others have suggested that Aaron was able to use these things to look at the Word of God as far as what was being recorded at the time, you know, and discern what the will of God was. Look, bottom line is nobody knows. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, actually called his seer stones the Urim and Thummim. He said that in addition to the golden plates of Nephi that had been left on the side of the hill Cumorah in upstate New York, he dug the plates up and he also found the Urim and the Thummim. And these were seer stones that he could look through, and he used these to translate the ancient Nephi language into English, and poof, now you have the Book of Mormon. Strange thing about it is there's no archaeological evidence whatsoever to support any golden plates, any seer stones. There actually is, in Salt Lake City, in one of their museums, I think it's in the temple, they actually have one of his stones. One of his seer stones. You know what it is? A river rock. It's just a rock from a river, right? Anyway, I'm not going to get into all that. Joseph Smith was wrong. No one knows what these stones were exactly. Now, if you go back up to verse 6, we look at the second garment, which is the ephod itself. And I think I discussed this. The ephod was a vest. Went down usually to right above the hips or maybe the middle hip area. But if you read verses 6 through 14, then we get a description of what this was like. They shall also make the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Same materials mentioned in verse 5, by the way, that they were said to have gathered. The work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship, of the same material, of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and six the names on the remaining six on the other stone, according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. You shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of pure gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage work, and you shall put the corded chains on the filigree settings. Ephod. What do we know beyond this? Not much. It's just a garment worn by the high priest for purposes outlined very precisely by God himself. Now, we move on here to the third element, which is listed in verse 4, which is the robe. It's called the robe of the ephod. You have a robe, you wear the ephod over the robe, and the breastplate is on top of the ephod. And again, I'm not going to read it all here in verses 31 through 35, but I will say that this robe, at the bottom of it, in the hem, there were to be sewn bells. And we talked about that before. The bells were necessary because as the high priest moved about in the Holy of Holies doing his work of atonement, scattering the blood of the sacrifice on everything in the Holy of Holies, as he moved about, it was important that those outside heard the bells tinkling because he was supposed to be busy. If the bells stopped for any appreciable amount of time, that was not good. It probably meant that he died. Now, why would you die doing the Lord's work in the Holy of Holies? Doing it the wrong way. Doing it in a profane way. Doing it with the wrong attitude. Here's another glimpse, really, of what we've been spared from as believers. Our God is such a jealous God. Our God is so holy that to worship Him in a way that He finds profane, perhaps even in a way that you're not completely settled that it is profane, such as reaching out to touch the Ark of the Covenant as it falls, thinking yourself to be doing a good work, and dying on the spot. Aren't you glad that we don't worship a God today who kills you on the spot every time you sin? I am. And yet, again, this was a reminder to all concerned that the high priest's work was critical, that the high priest was set apart and enabled by God's Holy Spirit to do his work properly. This was an indication to all just how serious God takes the worship committed to him by mere mortals. Now, again, there are people who say he had a silk rope tied around his leg, and if they heard the bell stop, they would have to drag him out. Folks, that's so much hokum. That actually comes from, there's no place in the Bible, there's no place even in the Talmud, there's no place in any of the rabbinical writings of the early days. There's no evidence that this was actually the case. This comes along much later in the era of Kabbalism, Jewish mysticism, and it just got picked up as a tradition, and pastors have been saying this for years. I even said it years ago. I think I preached a message on that rope one time, and pray to God you don't find it. But anyway, on further research, it's just not so. Well, Lord willing, our next study, we're going to pick up at verse 36. I don't